I expect when you get to Thursday lunchtime, you can begin to think quite seriously about the weekend. I don't know what your plans are for this weekend, but just a reminder that we have St. Patrick's Day and also Mothering Sunday, just worth remembering as you approach the next couple of days. But after those events, the road is clear for the run-up to Good Friday and Easter, and it does make huge sense for us rather than just wait until then to consider the events that we perhaps know in the back of our minds so well, to actually begin to concentrate on the build-up now. The night before Jesus was crucified, he didn't have an early night followed by a leisurely breakfast. In fact, he had no night at all. So much was packed into those few dramatic hours, beginning with this carefully arranged supper held the night before. And if you're looking into the Bibles, it's page 996. You'll see at the beginning of the paragraph that we heard read, on the first day, verse 17 of Matthew 26, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Now, meals are very important to us. These days, food features very highly, far beyond what we actually need in this country, at any rate, to get by on. New food halls are coming our way, TV chefs, magazines stuffed with the latest recipes. And just in case you've been invited, and you can brag about it to your friends, perhaps you're going to the meal at the Guildhall on the 29th for 350 guests, including, of course, top celebrities and royals, billed in the Evening Standard, I saw, as the most decadent dinner party of the season. So if you're not already on the list, I suggest now is the time to make sure you get a place. But food is also significant in Christian circles too. The menu may be less important and extravagant, but just getting people round a meal table is all part of allowing us to relax together after work, appreciate one another's company, and prepare to hear or discuss the subject of the day. Now, all that's fine. We might wonder whether Jesus had any time to bother about meals himself. I suspect he missed a good many of them. But as we're going to discover over the next few moments, in fact, a particular meal that he had the night before he was crucified, that he managed to fit in to this very crammed program, was extremely significant, not just for him then and the 12, but for us now. The meal that he had with his disciples was something on another plane altogether, far more than just simply enjoying good food or good company, because the meal that he had was the subject of the day. The meal itself was the message, and it was a meal that spoke volumes. So let's focus on that over the next few minutes. First of all, what kind of meal was it? Well, it was a Passover meal. In other words, it had very strong links with all the kind of things that Jewish people had been doing for centuries. And there's no doubt about what it was. If you look at verse 18, when Jesus was asked, they were going to have the meal, he said, "Go into the city to a certain man," which sounds quite interesting and secretive, probably for good reason, "and tell him, the teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." And so the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover meal. It was not simply for old time's sake that Jesus met with his disciples. It was to be a clear statement that would make sense of what Jesus was about to do on what we now call Good Friday. So the Passover meal was not just a convenient thing to have at that time of the year. It was very significant for us today. As we may well know quite well, this Jewish festival was a very vivid reminder of the way in which God rescued his people from the slavery that they endured under the Egyptians way back in Moses' day. And in that time, going way back in history, God had intervened and he had acted to save Israel. He had come in judgment on the people of Egypt, but in doing that, he had actually spared each of the people of Israel passing over the houses where the blood of the lamb had been daubed on their doorposts. And forever after, they had remembered it with this meal. And now, the evening before Jesus is led out to be crucified, he has this Passover meal with his friends, saying, in effect, it's happening again. God has come to save his people. So it was a Passover meal. But it was a little bit more than that, because as we discover, it was also a specifically Jesus meal. The story is often told of the way in which rugby football was invented. Like a number of good tales, it may well not be true at all, but we still like to go on telling it all the same. Anyway, as the story goes, and if you're into sport at all, you might have heard it before, a young man called William Webb Ellis was a pupil at rugby school in 1823, when, and I quote, "with fine disregard for the rules of football, he first took the ball in his arms and ran with it, thus originating the distinctive feature of the rugby game." So it started as a game of football and ended as a new game of rugby. Now, it may feel a far cry, of course, from the sports field at a boys' school to the upper room where Jesus spent the evening with his friends. But there are some obvious similarities. Derived from the old game, if you like to call the Passover that, Jesus suddenly, in the course of it, introduces a new one. Having started with the Passover, in the course of the meal, Jesus deliberately changes the theme and originates a meal still about salvation. But this time, he moves away from God's saving activity from Egypt to the cross. From those who were his people by national birth, as real Israelites had been, to those who were his people because of faith in him. Now, that was quite a transformation for the Passover meal. We know that from verse 20 that Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. Then, missing out the next few verses for the moment, we come back to the meal in verses 26. Now, Matthew has skipped all the little bits about the first half of the Passover meal. By this time, if you had ever taken part in a Passover meal, you would know this. They would now be on to the third of the fourth cups that they had, and the main dish of food would have been consumed. And it was now that Jesus began to put his own stamp on the proceedings. In fact, Dick France writes, "Jesus is giving startling new meaning to a very familiar ritual." We can read about it in verse 26 to 28. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.'" And then he would take the cup, and he did take the cup, and he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, just in those couple of sentences, there are quite a number of words that are actually steeped in Old Testament ritual and understanding. And they are massively introduced by Jesus in order to talk about the death that he was about to die. His body broken, referring to his own violent death. The blood, no longer shed on the sacrificial table as it had been for centuries, but this time on the cross outside Jerusalem. The prophets of the Old Testament, like Jeremiah, had looked forward from the Old Covenant to the time when a new one would come. And Jesus was there, the inaugurator of this new one, this new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. The blood poured out, a word suggesting sacrifice, was for many. And that phrase comes in Isaiah 53, which you may have come across, a great chapter defining the suffering Savior who was to come and now had come. In the Old Testament, you couldn't conceive of having a Passover meal without the lamb, especially slaughtered just beforehand. But on this occasion, however, there was no lamb. Or rather, Jesus himself was to be the lamb. As Paul wrote later, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. If you're into puzzles as your antidote to whatever stress you're happening to have at the time, then you will be only too aware that there is great satisfaction in seeing lots of very independent little pieces begin to fit into one united frame in which all those pieces now make sense. And in Jesus, and particularly as we look at the cross, we see all the relevant pieces of the Old Testament drawn together into one completed picture. Now, of course, we don't sit down to a Passover meal any time that we might happen to go to a service of Holy Communion or the breaking of bread or the Eucharist or whatever it is we happen to call it in our church. But when we do go, if we do take part in a service like that, we do see the bread and the cup, and we hear the words reminding us of the cross, very much as they were said by Jesus at that most significant of all meals on the night when he was betrayed. And we're invited not only to watch and listen, but actively to eat the bread and drink from the cup. Jesus famously said on this first occasion, "This is my body, eat it. And this is my blood, drink it." And however we interpret those words precisely, this is all to do with Jesus' death and what he won on the cross for us through it. And so, responding to the invitation to come and eat and to come and to drink, with a yes, is always going to be significant for us. Now, what is happening in a service like that isn't magic. We are saved not through going to a service that happens to be held today. We are saved because of what Jesus did by dying all those years ago. But a service that is there to remind us and challenge us and unite us with such a vivid, simple, dramatic, active remembrance as Holy Communion is one we should always take very seriously as members of Christ's family. We remember that on this particular night, although it's not recorded these words in Matthew, it is in the others, Jesus did say, "Do this in remembrance of me." And in London especially, we have the complication of speaking different languages. There's so much talking, like I'm doing at the moment. We go on and talking and talking and talking and discussing. But when we actually just sit down and we eat and we drink in the Lord's Supper, language is never a problem. I've spent quite a lot of time on the fact that it was a Passover meal. It was a distinctively Jesus meal. That's the way he made it. But there is one more thing that needs to be said before we finish. And that it was a very uncomfortable meal. Now, I think for some of us to be reclining at a meal like that would be incredibly uncomfortable. I'm not really thinking of that at all. Some time ago, I was invited to a meal with some friends. It was a summer's evening. And we sat outside. It was still light. The garden was perfect. The views across the valley were staggering, and the food really excellent. Nothing could take away from that. But there was one problem, that it was really cold. And of course, being mainly English people like me, horribly polite at times, no one dared suggest that we actually went inside. It was a very uncomfortable meal. The Passover, come Jesus' meal, shared with his disciples, was perfect. Except for one thing. that must have overshadowed the memory of that evening together and made it a very uncomfortable experience. Because one of the 12, and he was present with the rest, was Judas, the one who was going to betray him. And Jesus chose not to ignore that. In fact, if you look at verse 21, it says, "While they were eating, Jesus said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.'" The disciples were naturally very shocked and upset. In fact, the word sad, which is the translation here, is probably far too gentle. "Surely it wasn't any of them," they asked him one by one. Jesus doesn't give the game away publicly when he says in the next couple of verses, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me," because actually everybody will be doing that. But he does answer Judas privately when he also asks, "Surely not I," choosing to call Jesus Rabbi rather than Lord as the others had done. And Jesus says, "Yes, it is you." Isn't it just unbelievable that a man, one of the privileged 12 apostles, could get himself into such a tangle and mess that he ends up betraying his own leader? The question at the back of our minds as we approach Good Friday again is quite likely to be, who was actually responsible for the death of Jesus? It's not a question that so much haunts us as puzzles us and confuses our tidy minds. Was it really human fault? Judas? Pilate? The chief priests? The story clearly tells us that it was. But that's not the end of the story, because we can't rest with that. So we ask the other question, was it in fact God's design and purpose? And the answer is again, yes, it was. Jesus was at the mercy of Judas and the other conspirators. But this was no unfortunate accident which took Jesus unawares. Despite everything going on around him and happening to him, he actually remains in charge. He knew about the plots, it tells us that at the very beginning of the chapter. He knew about the cross. "This is my body," he said over the broken bread. He knew about Judas. "Yes," he said to Judas, "it is you." He knew it all the time. Sometimes we say, "If I'd realized what it would have meant, I would never have gone ahead with that." But in this case, Jesus did know, and he did go ahead with it. However could he knowingly go through all that? Only because he loved us and realized that there was no other way for us to be accepted into his presence and into his kingdom. As we sit, let us bow our heads, and I will say a few words as a final prayer. In fact, some of these words are taken from a verse of a hymn. "Our sins, our griefs and troubles, he, Christ, bore and made his own. His wounds are for our healing. Our peace is by his pain. Behold the man of sorrows, the Lamb for sinners slain." Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.